We'll be considering James chapter 3 this evening, actually the first half of James chapter 3, more than half of it, but the one major section in James chapter 3. We've been through chapters 1 and 2 in past weeks, and as you might recall from past sermons, James is very concerned about what it means to be a real Christian, what it means to be a genuine believer. We all know the world's filled with people who know the language of heaven, right? They can talk spiritually. They could say, I've been saved. They know words like born again. But just because you know the words doesn't mean it's true in the heart. In fact, James is fairly specific. Not fairly specific, he's incredibly specific. James says that true saving faith will always result in a changed life. You can't come to Christ and leave the same. If I make a claim that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I say I know Him, I put faith in Him, and yet I turn around and I'm the same person I used to be, you mark it down, that's a false claim. Another way of saying it is true saving faith always results in works. In fact, that's one of the key points. You can look at the last verse in James chapter 2, just to review. We've covered this previously. In James chapter 2, verse 26, the last verse in James chapter 2, this is what he writes. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, again, we have to be cautious. James is not saying to get saved, you need to add works to your faith. James is not saying if you think you have saving faith, but you don't know, add works and that'll make sure. James is saying if you have the real thing, if you've put your faith in Christ and you're a genuine Christian, it will show. Because that type of faith will lead to a changed life. Pastor mentioned that a few times in the message this morning when he preached on the parable of the sower. You will be able to tell a true Christian because a true Christian will grow. Some grow faster, some grow slower. Some bring forth abundant fruit, some just a little bit of fruit. But Christians are people that grow. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the key area of spiritual growth that truly marks genuine Christianity, what would you say? If we could pick out one area and put it on the top shelf and saying, this is the area of change that is so difficult that when a person does well in this area, it's clearly a testimony that something supernatural is going on. What would you put as that key indication of saving faith? You know, I thought about that some recently. And I thought about all of the different things that I would put. I think most of us would pick some area of self-control. Because self-control is incredibly difficult for all of us. But what area of self-control would you select as the one area? In fact, I want to go this extreme. The one area that if you could succeed in, everything else will be a downhill struggle. The one area that is harder, perhaps, than any other area. And if you can conquer this mountain, every other mountain would become not so tough. What would you pick as that area of self-control? I thought to myself, and I came up with three immediately. I mean, if I were James and I were writing this letter, I'd probably make chapter 3 perhaps about immorality. Such an incredible temptation in society. The idea of being pure in every area of life. So many people fall into that sin. Those who don't actually go out and commit it, still in their minds it's a problem. We talk to so many people about pornography and just how devastating that could be. I would think maybe pornography. Maybe immorality, but that's not what James selected. So then I think, okay, well, I have a number two. Number two, I'd probably say something related to food. I mean, so many of us struggle with food-related issues when we're talking about self-control. So many of us have a hard time in that area. I would think maybe something related to gluttony or the anti-gluttony, you could call it anorexia, maybe that would be related to self-control. That's what James would pick. He didn't pick it. I say, well, I'm going to go to my third one. If I'm not talking to people, I do a fair amount of counseling. If I'm not talking to people about issues of immorality, if I'm not talking to them about issues related to food, probably a big third would be issues related to finances. Because we live in a culture that just encourages you to spend and to spend, right? If you want it and you don't have the money, don't worry about it. Just charge it. And as we know, I think as many of us know, Christians frequently are doing no better than the world. As we plunge into debt because we don't trust God to supply the things we want, we just go out and get them anyhow. And we find ourselves surrounded by debt. And so I'm thinking maybe James is going to pick, if not immorality, if not something related to gluttony, something related to spending. And he doesn't pick any of those. James says there's one area of self-control, and you mark it down. If you could control yourself in this area, you can control all of life. That's how key this area is. You say, what is that area? It has to do with our tongue. And that's the focus of James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, going all the way to verse 12. And I'll now read those as you follow along, please. James chapter 3 begins, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and filled or full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." James begins this area of teaching on the tongue with verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren," verse 1, "knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." He makes the application in verse 1. The point actually is going to occur in verse 2. You say, what's the point? Here's the main point. We'll see 4 points this evening. Number 1, controlling the tongue is a key mark of spiritual maturity. If I want something to look for to find out if a Christian is real, James says, you check out what he says. Because the ability to control the tongue is a key mark of spiritual maturity. That's why in verse 1, James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers." Literally, I could translate it something like this. Many of you are becoming teachers and it needs to stop. Not that none of you should be teachers, but too many of you want to be teachers. And that's not a good thing. You say, why would they want to be teachers? Well, James, perhaps the first letter written in the New Testament, a culture that's very tied to its Jewish context, the rabbi was esteemed as a very important person. If you wanted to be a person that everybody really liked, you know, grow up and be a rabbi. If you wanted to be a person that other people looked up to and really thought well of, if you liked being in the limelight, if you liked people giving you the place of honor at a table, if you liked sitting on the platform in a Jewish culture, you'd be a rabbi. And perhaps what James is saying here is maybe some of you guys want to be teachers for the wrong reasons. You have motives that are not good. Here you are wanting to be teachers when you shouldn't really be teachers. Not that it's bad to be a teacher, but you're just jumping into it, and it's not a good thing. You don't realize something. You say, what don't they realize? Look at the end of verse 1. Knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment. The King James says, we shall incur greater condemnation. The word judgment, the word condemnation, refers to being judged. Many of us know Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, all tell us that even as believers, even though we've been forgiven all of our sin because of Christ, there still is a bema. We will appear at the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for what we have done. James says if you're in the role of a teacher, you better be careful, because God's going to hold you to a higher standard than everyone else. That's not necessarily encouraging news, because here I am. I'm preaching James 3, verses 1 through 12. It's all about the tongue. This text means that when that day comes and I appear before Jesus Christ, I am going to give an account of this passage, and I will be held more accountable than anyone else in this room. Pastor Custer preached this morning on the parable of the sower. Wonderful message, which I appreciate greatly. And Pastor Custer is going to be held more accountable for that text of Scripture than any of us who heard this morning. You may be a Sunday school teacher. This is not just for pastors. If you taught a Sunday school lesson, if you maybe taught in children's church this morning, which we thank you for, that's great. But this text of Scripture says you will be held more accountable for what you taught than your students who listened. We shall incur a stricter judgment. The principle is very clear. Increased influence always brings increased responsibility. If I have greater influence, I have greater responsibility. You guys know that, right? People watch their pastors. You know that. People watch their teachers. I go in town sometimes and I catch people kind of spying on me around the corner in a store, and I find out they're my students. I'm very used to that by now, right? There's a couple of guys that we jog together, not as much as we should, but we try to get together a couple times a week and jog, two guys from our assembly here. And one of them mentioned something to me. He said, you know, something happened that was kind of not really funny, but just odd. It was surprising to him. I'm used to it by now. But he said, you know, I mentioned to a friend who's one of your students that I go jogging and that I jog with you. And the friend or the acquaintance, whatever, responded something to the effect of, wow, wow, you jog with Mazak. And the guy here from our assembly didn't really share that, you know, a sense of awe. You know, we jog and that's what we do. You know, that's just what we do. And, you know, that's probably a reflection on my running. But we go out. But see, here's one of my students. Wow. You jog with Mazak. See, that's how it is. And that's how I was with my teachers. I think that's just part of being human. We check out our teachers. We check out our pastors. We watch them a little more carefully. And you know what God says? Because of that, the person who's a teacher will incur a stricter judgment. You say, but why? Look at verse 2. The beginning of verse 2 tells us why. There's a reason. It begins with 4. For we all stumble in many ways. Here is James using the first person plural pronoun, we. I think it's interesting. He's not preaching Adam. He's not saying, yeah, you guys all stumble in many ways. No, he's very kind. Here is James saying, we, he includes himself. We all stumble in many ways. You say, what does stumble mean? It means to trip. It's a metaphor for sin. We could paraphrase it sin. James is saying we all sin in so many ways. You say, who? All of us. Every one of us in this room, we sin. We sin all the time. Sometimes we don't care. We just go out and sin. Sometimes we're doing our best not to sin. We still sin. It's how we are. I'm not excusing it. I bumped into a soccer dad yesterday, someone I talked to casually. He has a daughter on one of my daughter's teams, and I don't really know him that well. He says, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm on pastoral staff, and I teach." He said, "What do you teach?" I said, "I teach counseling, teach a little bit of psychology." He said, "Really?" And I thought at first he was teasing me, but he looked so serious. He said, "Why do people have so many problems?" And I said, "Sin." I said, he said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, it's that easy." I said, "We're all selfish. You're selfish and I'm selfish. I want what I want because I'm selfish. You want what you want because you're selfish. We live in a world where everybody wants what they want because we're all selfish. So we have problems. There you go." And he was like, "Yeah." You know, I was kind of this is what James is saying. Verse 2. We all sin or stumble in many ways. Now watch what he says in particular. He gets from the general to the specific. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. James says if you can make it without sinning with your speech, you are mature. You are perfect. This is our first point. The mark of genuine Christianity is the ability to control the tongue. James says if you're a person who is mature spiritually, it doesn't mean necessarily perfect and never sinning, but if you can make it through the day without sinning with your tongue, you not only, number one, are a perfect man, but look what comes next in the end of verse 2. You are able to bridle the whole body as well. Do you remember the introduction? James is saying if you could handle your tongue, you could handle any area of self-control. Issues of morality, issues of gluttony, name it. Issues of financial lust, issues of anger, whatever it is, James says if you could handle the tongue, everything else is a step down. Because the perfect man who can bridle the tongue is able to bridle his whole body. Now, you might be thinking, "Greg, I'm there. I mean, I've done this. I'm sitting here thinking, when's the last time I cussed? You know, I think it's been 6 months since I cussed." Maybe for some of you guys from Crete, now, if you were saved later in life, you know, all that vocabulary is still there. Hopefully you keep it on the back shelf. But some of you guys were raised in Christian homes. You've never picked up the vocabulary. And some of you, I guess, would honestly say maybe you haven't cussed in couple years, maybe, more than a couple years. And you would say, "I think I've done." OK, well, let's talk about what it means to sin with your tongue. It doesn't just mean cussing. You say, "What is sin?" The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. What's a biblical definition of sin? Anything that fails to glorify God. When's the last time you said anything that fails to glorify God? Anything. I mean, like you looked at the sky and saw the dark clouds and you said, "Bummer, it's raining again." Let's stop and think. Was God glorified by that statement? "Bummer, it's raining again." Did God look down and smile and say, "That brought me pleasure"? If no, that was a sinful statement. I'm not talking about the big things like cussing. I'm talking about, man, what are the elders in this church doing? When are they going to pave this crummy parking lot? You know? High heels and stones just do not. You say, "Who told you?" Yeah, there's many of you out there. OK, because I've heard it more than once. All right. You say, "Well, I would like it paved." I understand. And that's fine. And one day we hope to do so. Right. You say, "Well, I would never say something like that." How many times do I hear Christians say things like this? "Boy, if that carry or if you don't like, you know, Kerry, it could, if you're against Bush, substitute Bush. If that Kerry or Bush had half a brain, he'd be dangerous." Did that glorify God? Did that bring glory to God? "Boy, that sermon was a snoozer. Glad to get out of there." You know, I'd never be caught dead wearing that tie. I wonder where he buys his ties, right? "I would never say what she said. Talk about nerve. She was a voice major? You believe that?" You think about all of the things that we say. And some of you might even be thinking, well, here goes Mazak again. And I would say, thank you for proving my point. Okay? Guys, it is such a terrible thing that in a class that I teach of ministerial students, I cover a text. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. We're not going to turn there. And it says that we're supposed to be careful with what comes out of our mouths. And I challenge the guys with this. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I challenge them, how long can you go without saying something that fails to glorify God? Normally, it's a Monday-Wednesday class. I give them the assignment on a Wednesday, and I say, how many of you can make it till Monday without letting anything come out of your mouth that fails to glorify God? I'm going to ask you on Monday. I've been doing this for maybe 5 or 6 years now. It's a one-semester class. It's every fall. I have yet to ever have a group of guys where there's been one person who raises his hand and says, Dr. Mazak, I'm at it. From Wednesday through Monday, I did not say one thing that failed to glorify God. And then I say, okay, let's have testimonies. And here's what I hear all the time. When you said that, I thought to myself, I could do it. And I was sitting there thinking I can do it. Before I left the room, I failed. I said something like, I looked at my seatmate, the guy next to me, and I thought, oh, stink, I got a test. And then I went, oh, I just blew it. I mean, 5 seconds after I thought I would make it, 5 days, and it's already blown. That's what James is talking about. We all sin. Every one of us sin. If we could learn to control our tongues, we'd be a perfect man. We'd be able to control every other area of life. Now, you might be thinking, overkill. I mean, come on. It's just speech. Either you are making too big of a deal of this, or maybe James was making too big of a deal of this. And almost as if James was thinking, you're going to think that, he says, I'm going to give you 3 illustrations of how devastating it is if you don't learn to control the tongue. And that's our second point. Failing to control the tongue has devastating consequences. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see 3 illustrations that all pretty much make the same point. And the point is, failing to control the tongue has devastating consequences. The first illustration is in verse 3. James is going to talk about a small bit and how this small bit is able to direct a very large horse. And then in verse 4, he's going to talk about a small rudder and how this small rudder is able to steer a very large ship. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to talk about a very small fire and how a small fire is able to burn down a huge forest. And in every one of those illustrations, you'll note something very small, if not controlled, can be devastating to something very large. In fact, something small controls that which is large. Let's pick up the first illustration in verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Again, many of us, even like myself, that aren't real up to date on horses and such, we know that in a horse you have that bridle that goes over its head. I hope I say this properly. And the bit goes in the mouth. I remember when we had just recently again our girls over one of your homes, and you had our girls riding horses, which we appreciate. And here I am thinking, are you sure this is safe? And the woman said, Greg, the whole key is she has to hold the reins tight. And I said, well, what if the horse takes off? She said, just pull the reins. If you pull the reins back, the horse will not take off. I believe that's what she said. And just pull the reins to the left, and the horse will go to the left. Just pull the... And just that piece of metal, I believe it's metal, just round and what? Maybe, I don't know, 5 inches maybe, 6 inches long. Just that piece of metal controls that massive horse. I'm standing next to this large horse, and its body is huge and muscular. And I'm thinking, you know, my daughter's on that. And if that horse were to take off, my daughter would be hurt. And the woman is assuring me, Greg, it's going to be fine. As long as she can control the bit, she can control the horse. Maybe a better illustration for some of us that aren't as familiar with horses, I think of motorcycles. You know, I could be on a motorcycle. I could be going down the road in a straight line, doing 55, taking it easy. All of a sudden, the road banks left. What do I do? I got 1,100 cc's. I'm going straight, 55 miles an hour. I want to bank left. What do I do? Now, those of you who don't ride won't understand this, but those of you who ride know. I want to bank left. What do? I push the left handlebar, so I turn the wheel right. Because those of you who ride know, if you want to turn left, you turn the wheel right. If you push your left handlebar, you turn left. If you push your right handlebar, you turn right. Now, some of you don't believe me, and I understand that. Just a little bit of trivia, honestly, for those of you who don't ride but occasionally jump on a bike, there's an exceedingly high rate of accidents where they have found that motorcyclists will see a car approaching, and at the last second they will turn into the car head-on, and then they die. And they find out this is very common with guys who don't ride a lot, because many people think if you want to turn left, you turn the wheel left. If you want to turn right, you turn the wheel right. And that is not true. The principle is called countersteer. You want to turn left, you have to push left. It turns your wheel right, and you'll bank left. Now, those of you that ride, you understand that. It's amazing to me. I could be on a bike going down the road. I see a left come up. It's no problem at all. All I do is push that left handlebar, and that bike drops down. And if that curve is a little sharper than I thought, some of you go up to the Wilds, and that's a fun place to ride. If you're going around the corner and all of a sudden you realize it's a little sharper than you thought, you don't back off the gas because you lose control. You keep the gas on. You push hard left. Just pushing on one handlebar controls that bike. What's James' point? Just controlling that piece of metal in the horse's mouth, and you control the horse. That's what he's saying. If you control the little bit, you control the entire horse. The application. You control your tongue. You can control every area of self-control. You say, are you sure? Illustration number 2, verse 4, the ship. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Huge ship. Where does that ship go? It's up to the rudder. You turn the rudder, the ship turns. You say, but that rudder is so small and the ship is so big. You control the rudder. You can control the ship. I have read the account, and actually I think have seen two presentations, video presentations, of what is frequently called the sinking of the Bismarck. And I'm fascinated by it. I kind of like World War II a little bit. And I hope I get this right. The Bismarck was the battleship that Germany created in World War II. That no one could touch. The British had just built a battleship called the Hood, and they thought the Hood was something. The Hood and the Bismarck started steaming, would be the word, I guess, towards one another. The Hood was far away. It could not even open fire, but they were within range of the Bismarck. The Bismarck opened up, the Hood sunk. And the English people were so distraught that here was their prized battleship and all of those men gone. And for the Bismarck, it was nothing. None of the Allies had nothing that could touch the Bismarck. One day, the Bismarck was cruising, and obviously, if you have a ship like that, you try to keep it hidden. And some type of reconnaissance plane happened to see it. And so they radioed, all British ships, come, we found the Bismarck, quick, before we lose it. And the only thing England had was an antique aircraft carrier that had planes on it that actually had canvas wings, carrying old-fashioned torpedoes that even if they hit the hull of the Bismarck, were not capable of poking a hole in it. But they thought they would try anyhow. So here are these brave English pilots diving down low in heavy fire, dropping these torpedoes, hitting the Bismarck, and nothing's happening until one, call it luck or call it providence, happens to hit the rudder. And that torpedo exploded and jammed the rudder. And that huge, incredible fortress of the sea had a locked rudder and circled and circled and circled because it had no control, which gave the Allies plenty of time to bring everything they had
and just have fun picking it apart piece by piece, and they put the Bismarck to the bottom of the ocean. A huge ship lost control of a little tiny item, comparatively speaking, called the rudder. You know what they found out? They find out if you control the rudder, you control the ship. You lose control of the rudder, you lose control of the ship. That's what James is saying in verse number 4. People, we need to learn to control our tongues. And if that's not enough, the third illustration, verse 5 and 6, about fire. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Some of you that are maybe older and remember back the old, I think it was Smokey the Bear, only you can prevent forest fire commercials. There would be a match. I believe it was Smokey the Bear. I might be confusing commercials, but when I was growing up, I can remember something about be really careful about matches in the forest. And they would have a picture of a match and it would drop. And then it would just kind of glow, but then leaves would start to catch on fire. And pretty soon they'd have a picture of a raging forest fire. And the idea was that little match, one flame maybe smaller than the tip of your finger, could burn so much timber. It's incredible. See, most things in life aren't like that. Take water. We've had a lot of rain recently. And I know of a couple of people that have had basements that have taken water in. If your basement flooded a little bit, you maybe had an inch of water in your basement, would you be thinking, oh no, an inch, it's going to grow to six, it's going to multiply, it's going to feed on itself, it's going to come up, it's going to go through my whole main level, and then it's going to grow, and it's going to go up, and it's going to go up into my attic, and my whole house is going to be consumed with water. You say, Greg, it doesn't happen. I mean, if you get a little bit of water in your basement, it's sad because you might get some mold and mildew and things, but it just kind of stays there. Yeah, water's that way. Fire's not that way. You get a little fire in your basement, maybe by a hot water heater, and what happens? Do you say, well, that's just a little fire. You know, we'll go out to prayer meeting, we'll go out to church, I'll go out to work, well, I'll take care of it when I come back. You don't do that. Because that little fire will feed on itself and it will spread. And pretty soon it's through the basement and it's up the walls and it's in the main floor and it's in the attic and your house is gone. James didn't say the tongue is like water. James says the tongue is like fire. I can just say one little thing that's not true about you. Just one. And that person says it to the next person, and that person says it to the next person. And pretty soon we have all kinds of people thinking evil things about you. And it just started innocently with one comment. Maybe I wasn't even being malicious. I just mentioned something off the cuff that perhaps wasn't true, and it grows and it spreads. And people get hurt. Look here at the text, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. You say, what does that mean? Iniquity, again, the idea of evil, the idea of sin. It's as if all sin somehow relates to the tongue. James goes on, verse 6, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. I hurt my own body or self with my tongue. But it's not just that I'm hurting me, I hurt you. Look what comes next. And sets on fire the course of our life. Sets on fire the course of our life. In my New American Standard, the word our is in italics. That means it was added by the translators. So I could remove that word. And literally this says something like, the tongue sets on fire the course of life. The King James has here, setteth on fire the course of nature. It's the idea of existence. With my tongue, I don't only hurt me, I hurt all of life. I hurt our existence. It is such a terrible thing that many other people get hurt. And then James finishes up in verse 6 and says, and is set on fire by hell. You say, well, why did he bring hell into this? Well, hell there is literally the word Gehenna. Outside of Jerusalem, there was a deep valley, a ravine. And in that ravine, they would throw trash, garbage, the bodies of dead animals, and it would all burn and it would smolder and the fire would never go out. And this became a picture of hell, and thus the word Gehenna. How could Satan destroy Trinity Bible Church? This ministry, how could Satan destroy this ministry? It's very simple. All it takes is one person with a tongue, and this ministry can be gone. You think about that. Sometimes I think about all of the time that I have been in this church. I'm so thankful to be here. And some of you have been here longer than me. I think about, just honestly, all of the work days I've come to. I think about all of the ministries I've engaged in. I think about the finances that we've given to this church. And many of you have spent more time in ministry and given much more. It's not bragging. I count it a privilege to do this. And then it hits me, you know, this whole thing could be destroyed. It all can be destroyed by Satan. All it takes is a tongue. All it takes really is one person in the pews who starts gossiping about a certain person at Trinity, whoever that person might be, especially if it's a leader. And this whole ministry can go straight down the tubes like a forest fire. It doesn't have to be a person in the pews. It could be a person in the pulpit. All it would take is for one of us who preach to have a new idea. You know, I've seen something in the gospel no one else has seen, and I'm burdened to preach it. And the next thing you know, we have a false gospel being preached. You know, this town is littered with churches that no longer preach the gospel, yet one day they did. And I sometimes think about all of the people who gave their lives to Christ in those churches, and now they're gone. You say, how could Satan do that? He can do it. All it takes is one person with the sin of the tongue. You say, do you think someone would do it on purpose? It doesn't have to be on purpose. It doesn't even have to be malicious. You say, what do you mean? I may have used this illustration before, but it was just so impacted me, I guess because it involved me. I remember being told by a brother from a different ministry, I'll just say. He's an acquaintance. I don't know him very well, but I do enjoy fellowshipping with him at times. This brother was at a preacher's meeting. And in this preacher's meeting, there was some type of presentation. There was a man standing up and making a presentation, and there were tables throughout the auditorium. And so this brother was sitting at a table with other preachers. And one of the preachers was saying very loudly and clearly, I want to tell you something. I would never go to Bob Jones University. If you're in that area, never go to Trinity, because there's a guy there on staff. His name's Greg Mazak. And he says things that are ungodly. I've heard them with my own ears. And this acquaintance of mine from another ministry said, Greg, I was sitting there thinking, wow, I would have never thought that would be so. And the more I listened to him, the more I thought, I don't know if that's right. He said, so I said to the gentleman, I said, sir, are you sure that you have the right person? And he said, yes, I'm positive. It's Greg Mazak. He's at Trinity. He's at BJ. And this is what I heard him say. And this acquaintance and friend of mine, I'd say, he said, you know, I know Greg somewhat. I don't know him really well, but that is so surprising. I'm shocked. Are you positive? And the guy said, I'm positive. I heard it with my own ears. And thankfully, he had the insight to say, I'm curious. Describe for me. What does Mazak look like? He said, maybe a little overweight and bald. I don't know what happened. I think this man was probably a good man. He was very concerned that there was maybe false teaching going on. I didn't ask him what allegedly was said. I was so glad to hear the end of the story. Okay? I don't believe that man was malicious. He shouldn't have done what he did. But he heard something, somehow got confused. And that's how devastating the tongue can be. Failing to control the tongue has devastating consequences. Number one, controlling it's a mark of spiritual maturity. Number two, failing to control it has devastating consequences. You're sitting here, I'm sitting here, standing here, reading the text and saying, Lord, I want to control this thing. Well, let's go to point three, verses 7 and 8. Man is unable to control his own tongue in his own strength. I mean, I read verses 1 through 6, and I'm saying, Lord, please help me. And then I come to these verses, and it's incredible. Because the Bible says that man is unable to control his own tongue in his own strength. Look at verse 7, please. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. You've been to the circus. You've seen the big elephants. They're huge. And they all walk in a certain way. And then one puts his front feet or legs or whatever on the back of the one in front. And then they all go in a circle. And we sit there and go, wow. And then they have tigers. And the next thing you know, tigers jump through hoops of fire. And as I understand it, it's very hard for an animal even to go near fire. And then to jump through a hoop is hard, but a hoop of fire. And you sit there and go, wow. And then you go to SeaWorld and you see Shamu. And they have some type of little play. And maybe there's, you know, a string with a bell. And in part of that little play, Shamu comes up. And right at the right time, he hits the bell and it goes ding. And you're going, wow. Shamu is a killer whale. And they've tamed him. Mankind has tamed every kind of beast. But look at verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. You say, Greg, I'm motivated to try. No one can tame the tongue. You say, I have fallen so many times, I'm tired, I'm going to try harder. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. You say, no one, no one. I would submit to you that you could take every speech course that is offered. You can be the most disciplined person and have what we maybe call a marine mentality to every area of life. I would submit to you that it is impossible for you to control your tongue, at least in your own strength. I would submit that there has never been a person who has walked the face of this earth that has not sinned with his tongue, bar one. Because there's one person. And the Bible said he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. Ever think about that? Putting a crown of thorns on his head, even though he did nothing wrong. Spitting, mocking, cat of nine tails on his back, being whipped. Not one time did he even say, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. You might as well smile now because you're going to pay one day. I think about what I would say if a person did just a fraction of that to me. And Jesus never one time committed a sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. Not one time. I would submit to you that if we're going to even try to come close to controlling our tongues, we're going to have to somehow turn to Jesus Christ. You say, and do what? And that's our fourth and final point tonight. To control the tongue requires a change of heart. And we'll see that in verses 9 through 12. To control the tongue requires a change of heart. Somehow, we are going to have to get closer to Jesus Christ. And that's going to involve something more than our tongue. It's going to involve something deeper than our tongue. In fact, what James is going to show us in 9 through 12 is the tongue is a mere symptom of the real problem. If we want to really deal with the problem, we're going to have to go deeper. Look at verse 9, please. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. How in the world can we be so inconsistent? Right? We come to church and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And we jump in the car and we're waiting for our turn to leave the parking lot. And everybody knows if there's two lines, you go, then I go, then you go, then I go. Only this person doesn't play by the rules. This person thinks it's I go, then I go, then I go, then you go. And we say, who do you think you are? Not letting me leave. And what? 5 minutes ago, we were singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And now we're singing, "Don't you know who I am? I deserve to be the alternate in exiting the parking lot." Right? You say, how can it be that things come out of our mouth? Sometimes holy, sometimes horrible. That's a good question. Nature's not that way. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse 11, please. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can you guys go into your kitchen, turn on the faucet, fresh water, turn it off. Turn on the faucet, salt water, turn it off. Turn on the faucet, fresh water, turn it off. Turn on the faucet, salt water. Can you do that? In nature, that doesn't happen. You will have a faucet, and whatever it's hooked up to is what will come out of the faucet. You want another illustration? Verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No. You can have a fig tree in your backyard, and you go out there, guys, and you say to your wife, "Honey, I want olives." You look, it's all figs. You say, "We're going to fertilize that more. We're going to try to get olives." You can't. You can't get olives out of a fig tree, nor can you get figs off a grapevine. You say, I'm not sure where this is going. What James is saying here is the problem is not the tongue. You say, the whole message has been about the tongue. I know. Now he's getting down to the real problem. The problem is deeper than the tongue. You say, what do you mean? This is what Jesus said. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. Matthew 15:19. I'd like to read that again, please. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. Guys, if I'm having trouble controlling my tongue, the cure is not to learn to be quiet. I'm just not going to talk. Every time I get mad, I'm going to bite my lip. That will not solve the problem. You know what that's like? That's like going into the kitchen and you open up the faucet and the water tastes like salt water. And ladies, you say to your husband, "Honey, the water tastes like salt water." And he says, "I can fix that." He goes to Lowe's. He buys a new faucet. He puts on a new faucet. He says, "Try now." You would say, "No. The faucet doesn't really make the water. The faucet reveals what's in the lines." You know what the tongue does, guys? It reveals what's in our heart. That's all it does. The tongue is a window. My speech is a way that I say to you, come and see what's going on inside Mazak's life. That's the problem. The reason we can bless God and curse men is because we have what the Bible calls divided hearts. Our hearts are not given completely to Jesus Christ. That's the problem. You can read every book on communication. It's not worth anything. You can go through life biting your lip and saying, "I'm mad, but I'm not saying a word. I'm mad, but I'm not." And that doesn't help. We will never, ever learn to control the tongue until we begin with a radical change of heart. A heart that says, "I love Christ more than life itself. He is everything to me." The Bible says we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Let me make an illustration as we wrap this up and bring it to a close. Let's just say, for example, one day I'm at work. I talk to my wife on the phone. This is make-believe. She says, "Honey, when are you coming home?" I have dinner ready. I say, "Well, I'll be home at 5:30. So I'm in my office. There's a lot to do. And I'm thinking, "Oh boy, it's already 5. I don't know if I can finish it." It's 5:15. But I told her I would be home on time. I don't want to come home. If I leave now, I'm going to have stuff undone. I'm going to have to come in early tomorrow. But I told her. And she's making me something. And I know it's not good when she makes dinner for me and I'm not home on time. I told her I'm going to be home at 5:30. I don't want to be home at 5:30, but I told her I'm going to go home. I'm going to leave. So I leave at 5:15. I go home. I pull in right at 5:30, and I think I did it. I don't want to be here. I'd rather be finishing my work, but I did it. It was the right thing to do. I open up the door. "Hello, honey." And there's nothing but silence. And I look, and I notice she's resting on the sofa. And as she wipes the sleep from her eyes, she said, "Oh, I guess I fell asleep." And what's my temptation? You fell asleep. You call me up, ask me when I'm going to be home, and you fall asleep. I could have gotten work done, and you're sleeping. Some wife you are. You tell me you're going to cook, you don't cook. Blah, 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 and I sin with my tongue. You say, that's right, you shouldn't do that. Okay, what should you do? You should learn self-control. Okay, so here's what some of us guys do. Same scenario. You walk in the door. "Hello, honey, I'm home." She's on the sofa. She looks at me and says, "Oh, I fell asleep. I didn't make anything. Would you please go and get pizza?" But I'm a self-controlled guy. So I say, "Yeah." Bite my lip. Don't say anything, Greg. If you say anything, you'll be sorry. Don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. Don't say it. You're going to think it, but don't say it. Don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. "Are you going to get pizza?" "Mm-hmm." "Is everything okay?" "Mm-hmm." There, I have mastered self-control. And guys, you know what? No, that's not what it's all about. That's not what would happen if my heart was filled with Christ. You see, I'm not following you. Let's do it the right way. "God, I want to be home on time because with my life I want to bring you joy. And I believe that you're honored when I keep my word. I told my wife I'd be home at 5:30. I'm going to do my best to keep my word because I love you and you're everything to me." And I walk into the house. "Honey, I'm home." No answer. And as she's on the sofa, just getting up, "Oh, honey, I fell asleep. I guess I was tired." And in my heart, I say, "God, I love you. I love you more than life itself. I want to glorify you. And I can bring you glory with the wife that is tired. And I can bring you glory with the wife that is not tired. I can bring you glory with dinner on the table. And I could bring you glory with no dinner on the table. God, this is minor stuff. I'm in this world to bring you glory. That's all I want to do. God, how can I show you that I love you? Honey, would you get pizza?" "No problem, babe. I'll do it." And I jump in the truck. And what do I think? "You know what, God? You are so good to me. And all I want to do is have a life that magnifies your wonderful name. And if that means getting pizza with a good attitude, that is no big thing. You sent Christ to die on the cross for me. I can get pizza to show you how much I love you. I'm not doing it for her. I'm doing it for you." And guess what? I don't sin with my tongue because I've dealt with my heart. The key to controlling the tongue is not to be a master of self-control. The key to controlling the tongue is yielding the heart. We need to give our hearts to God. We need to say, "God, I'm going to worship you and you alone." That is what it means to be able to control the tongue. It requires a radical change of heart. Controlling the tongue, a mark of spiritual maturity. Failing to control the tongue has devastating consequences. Yet man is unable to control his tongue in his own strength. So God, through the pen of James, is telling us tonight, there's only one thing we can do if we're serious about controlling our tongue, and that's yielding our hearts completely to Christ. Are you serious about controlling your tongue? Then it's time to be serious about yielding your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Father, every one of us who listened tonight was convicted. Every one of us was reminded of something we already knew. That every one of us sin in so many different ways, especially with our tongues. All the time, Father, we sin. We say things that do not bring you glory all the time. And Lord, in your word, you've shown us tonight that the real problem is deeper than our tongue. It's in our heart. And we've seen this evening, Lord, that that's where the real struggle is. Because, Lord, we struggle to keep you on the throne. We struggle to worship you above all else. Father, we know you're worthy. You are certainly worthy of our adoration completely, Lord. You are worthy of our undivided worship. But Father, all the time we struggle with putting ourselves in front of you, putting our hobbies in front of you, putting our jobs in front of you, putting human relationships in front of you, putting anything in front of you. Lord, we struggle, and you know our struggles. And so, Father, tonight we come before you, praying that you would forgive us for our idolatry. Praying, Father, that by your grace you would help us to worship you above all else, knowing that this is truly the way to see a change in speech, a change that attests to genuine Christianity. Father, we pray that you would help us. We know we can't do this alone. We pray that you would forgive us as we fail. We pray that you would give us grace, encourage us. Lord, help us truly to bring you pleasure in the way that we speak, because we have hearts that truly love you more than life itself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.